Good morning. This is the worship service for June 21st, 2020. The call to worship is taken from John chapter 1, verse 14, with comments by the great John Owen. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Owen says, there is a distinct communion that we have with the Son in the grace He bestows upon us as our mediator. We have all manner of spiritual refreshments in Him. He was appointed by the Father to the great work of bringing home all His elect into His bosom. In this respect, He is exceedingly excellent and desirable, far above all comparison with the most choice created good or any endearment imaginable. He is suitable to all the desires of the souls of men. Whether it is life or light, power or joy, all is wrapped up in Him. He is able to save with tenderness and power to carry on the work to the uttermost. He becomes altogether lovely, and in this the saints have distinct fellowship with Him. Yea, He is a fit object for our choicest affections. It is the gladness of the heart of Christ, the joy of His soul, to take poor sinners into this relation with Himself. He rejoiced in the thought of it from eternity and always expressed the greatest willingness to undergo the hard task required to do it. Because of His love, He gave Himself for the church, despising the shame and enduring the cross, that He might enjoy His bride, that He might be for her and she for Him. Christ gives Himself to the soul with all its excellencies, righteousness, preciousness, and graces to be our Savior. Considering a view of all that is in the world, nothing compares to Him. We should prefer Him above all pretenders to our affections. Peace, natural relations, wisdom, learning, righteousness, duties are all lost compared with Christ. If all the world set themselves to drink of the free grace, mercy, and pardon of Christ, there is enough for millions of worlds, for He is infinite, bottomless fountain. He is the beloved of our souls, holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth. This morning we're reading question 60 in the Heidelberg Catechism. How are you righteous before God? Answer: only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them, and yet am still prone always to all kinds of evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed any sin, and I had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. We're looking at Article 33 in the Belgic Confession, speaking of the sacraments. We believe that our gracious God, taking account of our weakness and infirmities, hath ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us His promises, and to be pledges of the good will and grace of God toward us, and also to nourish and strengthen our faith, which He hath joined to the word of the gospel, the better to present to our senses both that which He hath declared to us by His word, and that which He works in our hearts, thereby confirming in us the salvation which He imparts to us. For they are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing, by means whereof God works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the signs are not empty or meaningless, so as to deceive us, for Jesus Christ is the true object presented by them, without whom they would be of no moment. Moreover, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments which Christ our Lord has instituted, which are two only, namely, the sacrament of baptism and the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture memory verse for the month of June is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The insert for this week is taken from the blog Apologia, and it's dealing with only the Christian worldview can consistently argue that lives matter. It's strange, is it? Is it not? The same people that teach children in our school that they are nothing more than the products of blind time and chance reverse course and speak of dignity, rights, and justice when it is convenient. The materialist view that is fostered upon us at every turn, in popular culture, in education, and in jurisprudence, is conveniently set aside when a sufficiently concerning social ill needs to be addressed. This is not to criticize those who reject God and fight for justice, but rather to point out that their sensitivities are rather arbitrary. It is nothing short of negligent inconsistency at best and intellectual dishonesty at worst. The atheistic, materialistic view of human beings has no grounds for talking about dehumanization or dignity, justice, and injustice. Why? Because of its view on both man and all metaphysical values, such morality and ethics. Look at its leading spokesman, Bertrand Russell, a giant in atheistic philosophy in the early 20th century, reminds us of the implications of a world without God. This is what he said. That man is a product of causes which has no prevision to the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual's life beyond the grave, and that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined for extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Taken from Bertrand Russell's A Free Man's Worship. Think about that. In a materialistic world, there is no design or purpose, and all beliefs are accidents of nature. All noble efforts and genius will be snuffed out. Only when we embrace despair can we live. More recently, Richard Dawkins gives us this bit of insight. Quote, he says, "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, or any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we would expect if there at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." Richard Dawkins, book Out of Eden. Physicist Sean Carroll says this, "We humans are blobs of organized mud, which through the impersonal workings of nature's patterns have developed the capacity to contemplate, cherish, and engage with the intimate complexity of the world around us. The meaning we find in life is not transcendent." Taken from The Big Picture. Thomas Marquet Bonnet says, "Natural selection will always be there with greater or lesser force. Selection is a blind process in which mutations are generated, and these individuals that are most adapted are the ones that most disseminate their mutations. No matter how clever we are, humans will disappear. We are just a minor accident in the great evolutionary scale of the Earth." Nobel Prize-winning scientist Francis Crick, who discovered DNA, says, "You, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are, in fact, no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells with their associated molecules. As Lewis Carroll might have phrased it, you're nothing but a pack of neutrons." His book, The Astonishing Hypothesis. This is the message of the Western scientific mind. I won't take time to explore the Eastern mindset here, but suffice to say that in most of its expression, the body is a person, is a prison, and the goal is to escape the body, which is essentially evil. Therefore, the body is inconsequential. Everything is part of the divine, including evil, racist, injustice. So how do we condemn what is divine on any more basis of that than we prefer things to be otherwise? The Eastern mindset has no more rational basis for promoting dignity and justice than does the Western scientific mindset. For anyone arguing for justice in this present time of national agony over race, taking a Western view undermines any rational basis. How can any lives matter If we are accidents of nature, mud balls, the total sum of our DNA, an assembly of nerve cells and molecules, and a meat skeleton. A bigger question is this: why even care? If all these things are true, why not go with the flow of natural selection and practice cruelty and aggression instead of empathy and kindness? The former are working out quite well for many people all around the world, as they have always done. Only the Christian worldview, with its belief in the inherent dignity of man and woman made in the image of God, provides a consistent basis for saying that life matters. At the same time, it acknowledges that we live in a world that is under the curse of sin, manifesting brokenness in a trillion different ways. Only the Christian worldview sees man as possessing both dignity and depravity in a way that explains why the world is the way it is. Now, some may object. What about the failure of the church and Christians to live up to the standard of dignity and defend and protect all people? Well, sadly, that's a legitimate observation, but it poses no real objection against Christianity because it represents a clear violation of the teachings of our Lord. To be cruel and aggressive and to prefer my own kind is that heart and soul of natural selection. When it is done in the name of Christ, it is clearly a departure. Christians who practice injustice and fail to care about such hideous sins as racism betray their name. And even the best intention and efforts of Christian will fall short because we are never promised perfection in this life. The problem is so great in our world that only a Messiah can fix it, and he will. Only Christianity has the God-man entering into our existence and showing us perfect obedience to God's law really looks like, and then dying for our failure to live as we should. Jesus offers us forgiveness and redemption through his perfect sacrifice. The Holy Spirit transforms us progressively throughout life by means of the Word of God to make us more like Christ. Part of that is to develop a heart of the Heavenly Father, to grieve what he grieves, to hate what he hates, and to love what he loves. Christians in the church at large will never be perfect in promoting justice and righteousness in many, many issues that we encounter in this life. But at least we have a consistent basis, a perfect example, and an empowerment from on high. So the question is, are we doing what we can to promote real justice in the world? This morning, I am reading again from the Valley of Vision. This one is from page 270, The Prayer of Love. Gracious Lord, thy name is love, and love receive my prayer. My sins are more than the wide sea's sand, but where sin abounds, there is grace more abundant. Look to the cross of thy beloved Son, and view the preciousness of his atoning blood. Listen to his never-failing intercession, and whisper to my heart, thy sins are forgiven. Be of good cheer. Lie down in peace. Grace cataracts from heaven and flows forever, and mercy's never wearying in bestowing benefits. Grant me more and more to prize the privilege of prayer, to come to thee as a sin-soiled sinner, to find pardon in thee, to converse with thee, to know thee in prayer as the path in which my feet tread, the latch upon the door of my lips, the light which shines through my eyes, the music of my ears, the marrow of my understanding, the strength of my will, the power of my affections, the sweetness of my memories. May the matter of my prayer be always wise, humble, and submissive, obedience, scriptural, and Christ-like. Give me an unwavering faith that supplications are never in vain, that if I seem not to obtain my petitions, I shall have larger, richer answers surpassing all that I ask or think. Unsought, thou hast given me the greatest gift, the person of thy Son, and in him thou wilt give me all that I need. This morning we're praying for our elders and deacons. Let us go to prayer. Almighty God and Father, maker of heaven and earth and all things, we thank thee, O Father, that you have given us all things in Christ, and that in him we are more than conquerors. We thank you that in him there is no condemnation, and that we have an inheritance laid up for us in heaven. In Jesus Christ, we have all that is needed. We pray this morning, Father, that you grant wisdom to the officers of the church, to the elders and deacons, especially during these times of hardship. Grant that we may be faithful in all things. We pray this morning, Father, that the Spirit of God would be willing to open our eyes and ears to hear the Word of God, to be attentive to it, and to grow by virtue of it. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We're continuing this morning in our study of the Beatitudes. We're reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up upon a mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn. Some translations have translated that word blessed as happy, so it would read like this, Happy are those who mourn. John R. Stott said, It could be translated, Happy are the unhappy, in order to draw attention to the startling paradox that it contains. Isn't that like saying healthy are the sick? What an obvious contradiction. James Houston writes, If the first beatitude cuts across sharply the ways of the world, then the second, saying, follows hard upon its heels. No one would ever naturally connect mourning with happiness. The word that is translated mourn in the Greek text is one of the strongest words for mourning. R.C. Trench tells us that the word means to grieve with a grief which so takes possession of the whole being that it cannot be hidden. Likewise, William Barclay writes, It is a sorrow which pierces the heart. It's no gentle, sentimental twilight sadness in which a man can languish and luxuriate. It is sorrow. It is poignant, piercing, and intense. Perhaps a better way of capturing this is with the word lament, which is always something that is associated with a person's overwhelming sense of sadness. The participle form of the verb heightens the state of the experience. It is not those who have mourned, but it is those who are now mourning, and even more specifically, it is those who are continually mourning. Whereas the first beatitude, poor in spirit, has more of a reference to something we know or recognize, thus more directly addressing our minds, the second beatitude is concerned with our emotions. Furthermore, this attitude is one that is essential to those who are poor in spirit. In fact, we can only understand this mourning in light of being poor in spirit. So let's look at the nature of this mourning. Now, not all mourning is encompassed within this beatitude. There is a natural mourning, which is the result of a loss. There is an envious mourning when people mourn because of the good of other people. They resent it. There is a selfish mourning when people either mourn for attention or because of self-pity. There is even a devilish mourning in which people mourn because they cannot satisfy their lust. And finally, there is also a desperate mourning, that is, when people mourn in despair. All people suffer grief at some point, but not are all blessed because of it. So let's look at the particulars here. What is the source of this mourning? Well, it stems, as I pointed out, from being poor in spirit. It cannot be severed from that first beatitude. Old Bishop Ryle put it this way, Because you know you are spiritually bankrupt, your emotions take over, and you mourn that bankruptcy. The Lord Jesus calls those blessed who mourn. He means those who sorrow for their sins and grieve daily over their own shortcomings. There are those who trouble themselves more about sin than anything else on earth. They remember it, and it is grievous to them. It becomes a burden, like in Pilgrim's Progress, which cannot ever be lightened. Blessed are such as these. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit, we read, and one day they shall reap no more, for they shall be comforted. Now let's look at the substance of it. This mourning has a certain character, and it suffers in a certain way. This mourning is not only needful, but it's profitable. It is a sorrow never to be repented of. The great Richard Sibbes wrote, When a man hath wept and blubbered, and spent a great deal of time in passionate tears, in cursed tears, in forward tears, in revengeful stomachful tears, he must blot out these tears with new tears. He must unweep this weeping and undo his mourning because he hath thus mourned. He has reason to repent of that kind of sorrow, but not of godly sorrow. Now, it's important to point out that this mourning is not ostentatious. Luther wrote, "A man is said to mourn and be sorrowful, not if his head is always drooping and his face is always sour, never smiling, but if he does not depend on having a good time and living up to it the way the world does, which yearns for nothing but having constant joy and fun, reveling in it, and thinks neither or cares about God or his sins." Such people know something what it means to mourn and be sorrowful, although they do not at once show it, but eat and drink with others, and sometimes laughing and jesting to conceal their sorrow. For you must not think that mourning means weeping and lamenting and wailing like children and women. This is not yet the real deep grief is to be found in the heart when it pours out its through the eyes. But the real hard blow comes that strikes and crushes the heart so that one cannot weep or dare complain to anyone because they are mindful of themselves. Therefore, mourning is not a rare plant among Christians, although it makes no outward show, even if they would gladly be cheerful in Christ and outwardly as much as they can. For when they look at the world, they must daily see and be painfully conscious of so much malice, arrogance, and contempt for and blasphemy of God, and this saddens them. And besides, so much misery and misfortune that the devil occasions both in the church and state, they cannot have but cheerful thoughts when they consider their own spiritual life. And if they were looked at such things all the while and did not sometimes turn their eyes away, they would never be cheerful at all. It is enough to completely overwhelm them. Now let's look at the cause of this mourning. What are the objects of this? It is directly linked with sin. If you read the Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, you get a sense of the psalmist's overwhelming burden because of his sin. Spiritual poverty is the result of sin. This sorrow is not only personal sin, but also the unhinged working of godliness power in the world, whether one experiences this bodily or merely sees it around him, like we do today. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this point very clear, that until a man has a deep sense of his own sinfulness, he will never really mourn. And until he mourns, he will never really be happy. Now that's a paradox. In what respect is he happy? Well, he becomes happy in a personal sense. The man who is truly mourns because of his sinful state and condition is a man who is going to repent. Indeed, he is actually already repenting. And the man who truly repents does so as a result of the Holy Spirit's work upon him. He is a man who is certain that he belongs to Christ. Having seen his utter sinfulness and hopelessness, he looks to a Savior and he finds him in Christ. No one can truly know him as his personal Savior and Redeemer unless he has first known something what it is to mourn for his sins. It is only the man who cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" who can say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now this is something that follows as the night does the day. If we truly mourn, then we shall rejoice. We shall be made happy. We shall be comforted. For it is when a man sees himself in this utterly hopeless state, the Holy Spirit reveals to him the glories of Christ and his perfect satisfaction. Through the Spirit, he sees that Christ has died for his sins and is standing as his advocate in the presence of God. He sees in him the perfect provision that God has made, and immediately he is comforted. That is the astonishing thing about the Christian life. Your great sorrow leads to joy, and without the sorrow, there is no joy. So let's look at the promises made to these who mourn. They shall be comforted. The word translated comforted is parakletos. We get the equivalent of paraclete when Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, the Comforter. In addition to comfort, the word also includes the thought to exhort or to encourage, as well as to counsel. Now note that the future aspect, they shall be comforted. Does not the gospel promise forgiveness to believing sinners? Yes, it does. There is the promise and comfort in knowing deliverance from the penalty of sin. There is also the promise of being delivered from the power of sin. But it's not just simply the penalty of sin and the power of sin that the Christian yearns for. All Christians want to be delivered from the presence of sin. This is how the late James Boyce put it. The promise of the second beatitude is comfort. Comfort to those who sense their sin and mourn for it. In the first place, there is comfort in a deliverance from sin's penalty. The sensitive soul will grieve for his sins and see them as a great offense to God for what they really are. But he may also experience the comfort God has provided through Christ. The Bible tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sin, and that we merited nothing from God but alienation and eternal death. But Jesus Christ came to step between the wrath of God against sin on the one hand, and all who trust in Christ on the other. He took the blow of God's wrath upon himself, paying the full penalty of our sins, and God has placed the full righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to our account, so that we are seen as being perfectly acceptable before him. The Bible tells us that we have been made accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. There is unspeakable joy in this experience. This is the joy that was foretold by the angels on the eve of Christ's birth, for they said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Then, too, the deliverance of Jesus Christ also means a deliverance from the presence of sin and from its power. If you are a Christian, Christ lives in you through his Holy Spirit. You are united to him, and you are united to him in order to make you victorious and triumphant in this life. So what do we find here as we conclude? Those who mourn their poverty of spirit do not become rich as a result. There is emphasized in this attitude the believer's continual sinfulness in word, in fact, and act, indeed. And his continual sense of sinfulness follows him all the days of his life. And this carries with it the recognition of the necessity of an unbroken repentance throughout life. This attitude, as Warfield pointed out in his excellent article on the miserable sinner, is not one of despair. It is not even one of depression. It is not even one of hesitation or doubt. Hope is too weak a word, he says, to apply to it. It is an attitude of exultant joy. Only this joy has its ground not in ourselves, but in our Savior. We are sinners, and we know ourselves to be sinners, lost and helpless in ourselves. But we are saved sinners, and it is our salvation which gives the tone to our life, a tone of joy, which swells in exact proportion to the sense we have of our own ill desert. For it is to him to whom much is forgiven, who loves much, and who rejoices much as well. Amen.